Postmodern Hermeneutics and Liberation Theology, the eighth talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 21, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Everything that we believe, everything that we experience, is ultimately a rational construct. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Throughout the whole history of philosophy, there's a problem that philosophers have dealt with, and that is, how do I make contact with reality out there? How do I know when I believe something that my belief is putting me in touch with some objective reality outside of myself and is not just something in my own head? How do I know that my belief actually reaches out of my head and makes contact with the world that I am in touch with, that I am apprehending the world that's out there that really is? Now, for the most part, philosophy has not had a huge problem with that for two reasons. One, the Greek assumption was that the world out there is a product of logos, mind, rationality, and my own brain, my own rationality, is a product of that same logos. Therefore, my mind is equipped to apprehend what's out there. And so someone like Aristotle, for example, believed that you just simply did apprehend the essence of things. You just grabbed it and took it. I mean, I'm not sure what that means, but your mind just grabbed it and took it and had it, possessed it, apprehended it.
But what's out there that you're talking about, is it always physical?
No. It could be anything that's true about the outside world and the objective reality out there. Just, in fact, I mean, yeah.
Could it be abstract?
Yeah, typically for someone like Aristotle, actually what you were apprehending was always abstract. But what that abstract thing that you were apprehending was also shaping and defining the physical thing out there that you were apprehending. So I don't really apprehend a chair. I apprehend the chairness of the chair. No, Brian's family.
It feels like a chair.
No, you're sitting on the chair. You're not apprehending.
Using his chairness? Is that not a...
Yeah, you're using his chairness.
Not like
his chairness.
Okay.
Please. You're using his chairness. Anyway.
You've used that before, and it's always that gnosis of reality. That's Aristotle. That
well, Plato first.
And, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. With pantheism, then, everything is God, then that would be His Highness chairness.
From the Greeks, we enter into the Christian era, and Christians have no problem with this at all. The problem is solved for a Christian, because the Christian believes that this world was created by God, who is Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, indeed the Logos, and the Logos was with God, indeed the Logos was God. This world was created by God, who is Logos, and my mind was created by the Creator God, and created my mind to be logikos. So, in other words, we can count on the fact that however it is that my mind works to form beliefs about the world out there, my beliefs are going to speak truth to me about the outside world out there. because they are, my beliefs are conforming to the same logos that reality itself conforms to. So there's going to be a match. There's going to be a correspondence between my beliefs and the outside world.
I'm thinking reason. What
okay. Thinking? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a good translation.
Uh-huh.
What's the word?
Logos. It usually gets, for some reason, for some strange reason, logos usually gets translated by the English word word in our New Testaments. In some cases, that's appropriate because logos can mean word or concept. But its standard, typical meaning is mind. I mean, if you picked up a classical Greek grammar, first year Greek grammar, and it was just giving you vocabulary, it would not give word as the single translation of this. It would probably either reason or mind or something like that.
Is the logistics based with the word logos?
Uh-huh, yeah. So logistic, logical. Uh-huh.
Does it make a distinction between objective and subjective?
Logos?
The seeing of the reason within your mind, the logos within yourself, or... How were you explaining it with God, with the logos out there corresponds
yeah.
with the logos in here? Is that, do they make a distinction if that's objective or subjective?
Who's the they that you're to? Christians, you mean?
Or,
Plato and Aristotle.
Explaining that that's what they think, right?
I had moved on to Christians, but back to Plato and Aristotle, the objective reality out there is logikos. That is, of or pertaining to logos. It is rational. My subjective knowledge is also logikos. Therefore, there's a match between my beliefs about the world and the world out there. My mind is fitted, is equipped to apprehend the logos in the world, the rationality of the world. And the Christian conception is not significantly different from that. It just has... It has that fortifying dimension of there being a creator God who is himself logos, who has created the world and my mind.
But it doesn't affect your logos and your brain doesn't affect what's up.
No, in terms of causally changing.
Perceiving it. Perception.
Well, that's... Okay. Hold on. Hold that question. I'll answer that in a second here. Did you?
Well, I did, but I want to hold it.
Okay. The problem is that if you start asking further questions, even in the context of Christian beliefs, and ask the question, well, what exactly is the relationship between the knowledge in my mind and the world, then you can come up with different explanations. And at one point, the philosopher John Locke suggested, well, what happens is we form what he called ideas. And basically what he meant by an idea was sort of a photocopy of the world. My mind photocopies the world and files the photocopies away in my head, and out of those photocopies I form beliefs. I mean, I put those photocopies together and he's rolling over in his grave. But, I form my beliefs out of those ideas that are in my head. Now, thus begins the problem. Because all of a sudden, I've started to tell a story of how I apprehend the world that puts something between me and the world. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not in direct contact with the world. Rather, I'm in direct contact with these photocopies of the world, and they are reflecting what's out there in the world. The problem that creates for philosophy is it allows room for the question, how good are the photocopies? What if the photocopies don't really, truly, accurately represent the world that's out there? How would I know that? And the problem, of course, is, well, you'd kind of have to know the world as well as the photocopies to compare them, wouldn't you? So if I only know the photocopies, I'm ultimately cut off from the world. It wasn't a problem for Locke. Why wasn't a problem for Locke? Because he's a Christian. How good could you be as a God if you made photocopies that didn't reflect the world? If you're God and you're making minds that make photocopies, they're going to be good photocopies. So we can trust him. So I think that's why Locke didn't even see a problem there, is because he was working under Christian assumptions enough to assume that my ideas of the world are an accurate reflection of the world that is actually out there. A very different solution is the one I talked about in the first hour. For those of you who were there, Thomas Reid. It's called Scottish Common Sense Philosophy. It's I think it's the last word in epistemology, as far as, well, not the last word, but it's pretty good epistemology. His argument was that God created our senses to be probes that gathered information in the world. My experience is not contact with the world. My experience is a natural language that God has built into me that speaks to me about the world. So the example I gave in the last hour, if I'm rubbing my fingers over a smooth surface, the smoothness of the surface is not the same as the world that's out there, but it's a language that I have that I inherently know that means that the surface is smooth. It means to me that that's a smooth surface. Yeah?
Well, I think what I was trying to get at is that it'll feel different to everybody. I mean, like a little baby feels rough because it's more, their fingers are smaller and it's more fragile. And it feels different. And if someone has a calloused hand, it may not feel like it.
Right. Well, see, That's what's so ingenious about Reid's suggestion, I think, because one of the problems that philosophers dealt with throughout the centuries was, how come I can look at the sun and it looks that big, but I know it's bigger? And it's called the argument from illusion, that they're saying, well, my senses don't really give me true information about the world because the sun looks that big and it's not. And what Reid is saying is, well, it's because what you're experiencing visually is not the world. What you're experiencing is something that is a language about the world. It means, it gives you information about the world without giving you the world. See what I'm saying? You know, to give you the world would to give you an object how big? It doesn't do that. But It tells me that there's an object. It tells me, it means to me that there's an object so big that far away. That's what this means to me. For the sake of the tape, I am. You can just guess what this is.
Sure, not that.
It's not that. No, man. I can't explain it. Sorry, I can't.
I'm wondering, in old Greek world, the word logos was understood as reason or not as a god, but as a
not as what?
Not as a god, but as a reason or some rational activity.
I missed what you said. It's not
as a god.
Oh, okay.
Not
yeah. Uh huh. Right.
Then how could the John write this word logos as God? How could the first century Christian understand the logos is the same as God? Then how could they discern between the traditional meaning of logos and John the Gospel's meaning of logos?
Well, I think what John is doing is he's taking the traditional Greek conception of logos and he's saying there's some truth to that. There's some validity to that. I mean, you Greeks, you Stoics, for example, you believe that there is this reality called logos that has informed and shaped everything that is. And John is saying, that's true. I'll grant you that. There is a rationality that has shaped and given definition to everything that is. But then he's going one step further and he's saying, and in fact, I'll tell you who that rationality is. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who that rationality is, that defined and shaped and gave life and existence to everything that exists. So I think he's simply agreeing with the Greeks as far as he can And then he's going one step further and identifying the source of that logos as being in the very being and person of the transcendent God himself who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I don't know if that answers your question. You were asking how can they do that. I think they have to change their conception of logos to do it, but I think he's asking them to change their conception of logos.
For example, we have a conception of God. God is such a existence.
Such an existence.
And when Christianity came into our country, the translator of the Bible tried to choose which word of God should we apply to the Bible, and they chose one of the name of God, and so many people were confused of the conception of God, because our traditional meaning of God is totally different from the biblical God. So I think it's not so simple to understand.
Right, okay, I see what you're asking then. Yeah, I don't think that was the situation into which John was writing. I don't think that he was writing to people who had a faulty and wrong conception of God and was trying to use the term attached to that faulty one to refer to the true God that they don't know. Rather, I think he's writing to people that he's assuming they are familiar enough with the Old Testament tradition that they know the God that he's speaking of. I think his purpose for bringing up logos in that context, here's how I would understand the beginning of John. What he's saying is he's using logos to represent the purposive activity of God in creation. So when he says in the beginning was the logos, he's saying in the beginning there was a transcendent purpose for everything that exists. I mean, I think that's fundamentally what he's trying to say there. And then he's identifying the one who's doing that, who's creating that purpose as being the God that we're familiar with, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the next thing he says is, in the Logos was life, and this life was the light of men. I think that's what he's really trying to say. I mean, he's just building up to that. What he's trying to say is, what was the purpose for which human beings existed? To experience life. That's what it's all about. And then he goes on. And then he goes on to say, "Now the light is Now the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness did not extinguish it." Is how I would translate it. There's some confusion about how to translate that Greek word, but I would go with the darkness did not extinguish it. That's a wonderful, spine-chilling prologue to his gospel. I mean, it's just an incredible poetic opening, because what he's saying is, I'm about to tell you the story about how God, who intended from the very beginning of creation, before the foundation of the world, for human beings to have life, almost lost life because of the darkness in the world, but they didn't, and let me tell you why they didn't. I mean, that's what that prologue is saying, I think. So the reason he brings up logos there is not like a translator coming into a different culture and saying, let me find a word in your culture to attach to this God. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is saying, what's important for my purposes is for you to understand that the God who created everything had a reason for doing it. And this reason was all about human beings entering into life. You see what I'm saying? So I don't think it's exactly the same kind of situation, but yeah, that would how do you solve that problem? Do you just have to redefine God then in your culture too?
Yeah. So we had to teach the continuity about the Old Testament conception to the
New. Okay, let's see. Where am I? Thomas Reed. Sounds like something a philosopher would ask, yeah? Am I here? Anyway, that problem that gets interjected by Locke, made its way through philosopher after philosopher down to the modern time. Well, and let me bring one more philosopher in, Kant. Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher, came along and he said, you know what? You know, there is a problem here. How do we know that the ideas in my head match the world out there? And he concluded, you know what? It doesn't. It doesn't. Or at least in certain respects it doesn't. Specifically, my mind simply organizes and informs my experience in the way that my mind informs my experience. So even he would say things like time and space, for example. It's not that time and space are out there in objective reality, but I cannot have human experience the way human beings experience without experiencing it in terms of time and space. So my experience comes to me spatially and temporally, but who knows whether time and space actually exist out there, outside of my experience. So he made this huge distinction between what he called the phenomena, that is, the experiences that I have as they come to me, as they are experienced by me, the phenomena on the one hand, and what he called the noumena on the other hand, or what he called the dinga an sich, the thing in itself, the thing as it is in and of itself, by itself, apart from my experience of it. And he says, we can't know the thing in itself. We can only know the phenomenal object as I experience it. So there's this huge barrier between the world out there as it really is in and of itself and human experience. Those are not the same thing. Foucault and Derrida take that and run with it. And they take that and believe in that split with a vengeance. So much so that it's not just time and space now. And it's not just, well, there is more than time and space for Kant, but it's not just the categories that Kant thought that we lent to our experience, but it's everything. For these philosophers, everything that you think of in terms of rationality is your own construct. You experience and think about and know and believe and have the reality that you have because you have constructed it that way. And they mean everything. There is no distinctions that we make that we would have to make. So, true versus false? Why do we think of some things as true and some things as false? Well, just that's the way we here in the West, in Europe and in America, that's the way we've grown up to think about our life and to think about reality, is that we just think in terms of true and false. Would we have to think in terms of true and false? Well, no. You could have a whole different kind of rationality than that, couldn't you? We don't, but we could. What about existence and non-existence? Yeah, we made that up. What about being and non-being? Homosexual, heterosexual, man, woman, plant, animal, master, slave,
light and dark.
You name the distinction, you name the polarity, and we made it up. Now, Foucault, for example, his main interest and his main concern is social theory. So it's not the metaphysical things like, or the philosophical things like true and false and existence and non-existence that are ultimately what's interesting to him or important to him. It's more, for example, heterosexual and homosexual. He was a well-known homosexual. And, you know, part of his concern is what Derrida said is anytime you have a polarity in your rationality, in your rational grasp of things, anytime you have a polarity, one of them is going to be on the in and one of them is going to be on the out. One of them is going to be superior and one of them is going to be inferior. One is going to be in power and dominant and one is going to be in subordination and oppressed by the other. So the problem with Western rationality is heterosexuality is in the dominant position, homosexuality is in the subordinate position, and that ain't, I don't like that. And in fact, what Derrida would say, what and Foucault would agree with this, is that we need to what they call deconstruct reality. And their strategy for deconstructing reality was, let's change attitudes, let's change our institutions, let's change our social structures, so that let's put homosexuality in the dominant position and heterosexuality will make it subordinate. And by changing our institutions, we'll change our consciousness. Ultimately, we will change our rationality. The rationality that we've got, the rationality that we're stuck with, is the source of war, rape, murder, violence, oppression, starvation, poverty, you name it. It comes from Western rationality. So obviously it's time for a change. Obviously we need to transform our rationality and make our rationality into something radically and fundamentally different than it is. And how do we do that? Here's where their thinking is sort of Marxist. The way you change the consciousness and the rationality of a person is change the institutions that he lives in. And by changing the institutions, you'll ultimately change him, change the person. And primarily what they're concerned about is changing that person's rationality, making their rationality into something different.
You said that these are French. Did they come out of the French Revolution?
No, they're he's still alive. He just died. They're very modern.
Were they influenced at all by the French Revolution at all?
Sure. I don't know them well enough to be able to trace all their influences, but most French philosophy was, to some extent or another.
He wasn't able to change his dominance so he could live.
You mean if he had changed his rationality first, he wouldn't be dead? Yeah, that's true. I mean, that would be consistent. That would be consistent with his thought. That's a good point.
The process they're talking about of deconstructing reality, is that what you're talking about? And they would make homosexuality, it wouldn't be subordinate; it would be dominant, and that would be the way that they would change. Is that the process that they're talking about, or is it?
Is that which process? Are you asking me, is that what deconstruction is? Is that what you're asking me? Yeah, I think the term deconstruction comes from, if all of my reality is ultimately just a construct, then we could deconstruct it, couldn't we? I mean, we could take it apart again and reconstruct it a different way. So entering into the social structures and institutions and wanting to change those is a strategy, a political strategy that they would use for bringing about this deconstruction. Because ultimately the deconstruction is literally the making of a new mind, the making of a new rationality. And that, you don't do that overnight. That takes time. But you can do that if you simply coerce people into different social structures. They will change their own rationality in time. Or their rationality will change or will be changed. I mean, notice that if you're familiar with the stuff on political correctness in our day and age, that's just absolutely out of this stuff. It always, until I understood these guys, I didn't understand the political correctness phenomenon because it seems so hypocritical. I was thinking along more classical liberal lines where tolerance was sort of the cardinal virtue. And how could you, in the name of tolerance, come along and be so narrow-minded and bigoted and exclusionary? Well, that's because I'm not hip to what's happening. I mean, I'm not hip to the scene. We're well beyond tolerance here. When you get to postmodernism, all that's left, you no longer have truth. I mean, truth, what's that? That's just a construct. You don't have truth. You don't have authority, certainly. You don't have objective reality. There is no such thing as objective reality. All you have are constructs that we have constructed, and they are totally arbitrary. It is totally arbitrary that we have the rationality that we have. It could be something else. So if the rationality that we have is arbitrary, what determines and what has determined that we have this rationality rather than another rationality? Power. The one who is in power defines the rationality that we are going to think according to. So if power is what defines the rationality, and I don't like the rationality that we're living under, then I must exert power, that is coercion, to change it. Well, thus, political correctness is completely consistent with that. You don't tolerate people's points of view, you change their points of view. You coerce them into structures, to follow rules, to follow laws, to abide by guidelines and criteria and so on, that force them to act in a way against their rationality that they come into the situation with, and sooner or later, by behaving differently, sooner or later they'll figure it out and they'll change their rationality. So you tell people to accept homosexuality in any number of ways, and eventually they will. And that's true. I mean, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying. Yeah. Did you have a...
Well, I was just going to say one of their watchwords is consensus. We're going to form a consensus.
And what they mean is a power base, is what they...
Yeah. What they really mean is if you don't agree with... I just remember the political process used to be, I want this road built and you want this farm and I got to get my road through your farm, and so we have kind of seemingly opposing wants. We come together, we make a compromise. You know, I'll take the road this way or whatever. And compromise used to be the name of the day. Everybody gets something of what they want. Consensus is not, I'm coming, it's like, we're going to build a consensus and see that everybody rides a bicycle. Well, what are you going to give me? Okay, riding a bike means I've got to give up my car, and my car is expensive, and I don't want to give that up, but who's going to buy a car if they're not valuable anymore? So what are you going to give me? Well, nothing. You just got to ride a bike.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not against bikes. I'm just raising the point is that when they talk about consensus building, they're not talking about how can we all get together and come up with a common solution that agrees with everybody. It's, we've got this idea of the way the future should be, and if you're not on board...
And in fact, consensus in that sense, by their own terms, would be impossible, because you and I aren't operating by the same rationality anyway.
Yeah.
The only way to fix this is to change your rationality, to conform to mine. So if I want to build a road across your property, I just keep driving across your property until you figure out you might as well build a road there. That's what I do. Josh?
I see a lot of that at school.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, it's so politically correct. I mean, if you don't just say it exactly right, you've got all these people jumping down your throat because you're some, like, Christian prejudiced, you know, against any... thing, and they're like, you know, I'll speak out against homosexuality in class, and man, everybody's just like immediately wham, rah, and they're chewing me out, and you know, and then like I have to stand up and apologize for being so harsh just to get everybody off my back. And then like I say something else the other day in class and the teacher jumps on me. And, like, she came up to me and apologized to me today, and I'm just like, you can't speak your views there. And it just, it's like they're trying to make you conform to their ways, and I'm wondering what has brought it in.
This is where it's coming from. Yeah.
Just like to add to his point, you know, if you ever read The Emerald, and when they have these things that go on up to you, all there is usually 20 people that ever show up over there. You know, and it's the same 20 always, and they're voicing their opinion, and they've got a loud voice. I mean, when it's coming time to, I mean, it's just like if you went over and said, okay, it's National Prayer Day, and we're going to pray on such and such day, meet at such and such place, all your posters would be ripped down. But theirs are just still sticking up.
So, yeah.
And they can post them everywhere.
Yeah. Because it's power.
Yeah.
I mean, it's who's in a position to make...
One guy was telling me, though, he went down and he was putting stuff down at the Fifth Street Market. And there were a bunch of them filming this guy. So when he put up his poster, they were going to take him to court. Because they were saying that he was slashing their products up on their board by putting his by theirs.
Okay.
So what is their rationale? Do they have any authority? I mean, I know some will... I don't see how they can use this without saying, well, it's right, it's better. Right.
Well, yeah, that's what's really, really interesting. In this book that I read, they point out, I can't remember what Foucault's Waterloo was, but Derrida met his Waterloo in apartheid. He was commissioned to write some articles on apartheid. And sooner or later, he came to the point where he realized, on the grounds of his own philosophical position, he couldn't criticize it. And so what he finally did is he had to appeal to a moral value that was not constructed, that it was just out there. You know, it was just out there in reality, and that was that roughly all men are created equal. I mean, the equality of all human beings. It just reminded me of what, you know, if you've ever read Francis Schaeffer, that Francis Schaeffer's position that in the end, there's enough of a reality of what God has created in us that in the end we cannot consistently live out these philosophies that we spin. These stories that we tell, we eventually bump up against reality and we can't even live consistently with our own philosophy. And that's what happened to both these guys. They came up against moral issues that they wanted to be able to stand outside of the historical process and look at it and say, no, that's wrong. What's happening there is wrong. But they couldn't do that from within their own system. They had to step outside their own system to be able to do that.
Because I guess my understanding of the susceptibility of a lot of this thinking is you take an issue like intolerance, right? Whether it's homosexuality or racism or many things, and really see a problem with how it was taken to an extreme, mistreating humans because of their sinfulness or something, so that they had something moral to stand on and say, this is wrong, this kind of oppression, we need to change it. And granted, they may have gone to an extreme. I always thought that they had a moral ground for at least wanting to reverse an oppression. I didn't realize that postmodernists actually adhere to something that doesn't have a moral base at all.
Yeah. I mean, the postmodernist on the street is probably not a pure postmodernist. They have a lot of Christian memories and liberal memories and all kinds of stuff that appeal to morality, I'm sure. But
just take what's convenient.
Yeah, yeah.
They're in process.
Exactly. I'm not. I'm still sort of modern. I'm not really postmodern yet, but I'm getting there.
Why was apartheid a problem for him if Reconstruction meant...
Deconstruction.
Deconstruction meant take apartheid away and put the masses in control. In the way you illustrated deconstruction and reconstruction under a new philosophy or rationale, why was that a problem? Why did it?
Well, just because he found himself wanting to say that it was wrong by anybody's rationality. That's what he found himself wanting to say. And, you know, his own system that by one rationality it would be wrong, by another rationality it wouldn't be wrong, and which rationality should we pick? Well, you know, whichever one history spits out there is what we're going to have. He's not able to transcend this ebb and flow of rationalities to be able to judge one over against the other one, but he wanted to do that. So how do you do that? Well, you have to find a transcendent value, something that transcends the ebb and flow of history. And isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that you have to transcend the ebb and flow of history?
And there's, the other thing is that this deconstruction also, when you were talking about a moment ago, comparing it to political correctness, sounded a whole lot like what Nazis did with populism. I mean, they took their society and made a unified attempt to change people's minds or influence people's minds in a way to put a viewpoint into the majority,
yeah,
so they could get their ends met.
Yeah.
That's a lot. What I just said could be very well compared to what Josh is going through.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's true. But as I'm saying, in postmodernism, the rationale for that is, I want it to change, and so I've got to coerce you. That's all there is to it. Gordon, and then Robbie.
Yeah, Jack, a question that I've had for quite some time is, I don't know, maybe I'm watching too many movies, too, or whatever else I'm watching. It seems, as I've watched, read a little bit in history, it seems like a lot of these people are basically cramming it right back in our faces, in that there's a consensus, it seems, at least they're trying to say this anyway, that, let's say, 40, 50, 60 years ago, that the powers that be was more under a Judeo-Christian type ethic or idea, consensus or whatever. And I'm not saying that we were a Christian nation, but we were obviously, it was more of a lean toward that type of thinking.
Right.
And a lot of people would basically try to shut up or put down certain types of ideas and thoughts because they didn't want to rattle their cage, more or less. True, a observation that I've made, I mean, is this, was this sort of in reverse, in other words, 40, 50, 60 years ago in this country, and then has it sort of turned back around, and all of a sudden we're a lot of people who want to stand up for the truth and for what's right, are we sort of catching the backlash of some of this?
I think that's probably right, yeah. I mean, isn't coercion just a part of human sinfulness? I mean, isn't that just consistent with our human sinfulness that we want other people to not rattle my cage, to not disturb my reality, to not raise any embarrassing questions or anything like that, to not make me question what I don't want to question, and so on. And so I'm sure that Christians have been very guilty of just making people shut up. And they've done it through the force of numbers and through out of a power base rather than out of any kind of rather than out of persuasion or anything like that. And to the extent that Christians did that, they were wrong. And they were acting inconsistently with their own values. I think that's probably true.
One area where they did do it for sure would probably have to be back in the Roman Church when you get back into the hundreds of years ago. That's definitely.
And the whole Enlightenment was a reaction against that, is to rebel against the authority of the oppressive authority of the church. So yeah, I think that's right. I'm running out of time. I need to run on quickly, if I could. Robbie, you had a question first. Okay. So what is postmodern hermeneutics? So what all this means is this has made tremendous inroads into Christian thinking today. Now let me qualify that. As you may or may not know, there's a huge gap between the Christianity of popular culture in this country and the Christianity of the academy, of the university and the seminaries. And, you know, academic Christianity is a whole different world. I don't think postmodernist hermeneutics has made a huge difference in TBN. I don't think it's done a lot to affect that. But it's made a tremendous impact in the seminaries, in the universities, and in the mainline denominations administration. So the people that write the Sunday school curriculum for Methodist churches and the United Presbyterian churches and Episcopal Church and some of the bigger organizational structures that are tied in with academic Christianity, it's made huge impact there. The World Council of Churches, of course, is just, you know, dripping with this kind of stuff. Well, what is it? Where you and I would see it probably is when you hear about a translation of the Bible that has taken all the sexist language out of the Bible and that kind of thing. Well, what's going on there? What's going on there is we don't really have an option. We've got to call God our Heavenly Mother and whatever else we do to change the name of God. We've got to do that because we have to change people's rationality. And how do you change their rationality? You just coercively change their practice. You just make them call God something different, and in time, they'll grow used to it. In time, their consciousness will be raised, their rationality will be altered, and they will, and some, a whole different rationality will be in place. Because you see, the rationality that gave us the Bible was an oppressive male chauvinism. Males were in power. And how did they secure their power? And how did they justify their power? And how do they support their power base? Well, they tell a story about how God is male. And in telling a story about how God is male, they are therefore affecting our rationality, creating the rationality out of which we live our lives, and so we let them be in power. It's a way we use religion to be one of the social institutions, one of the cultural tools for shaping the rationality of people that allows them to keep their political power base, those people who are already in power. Well, we need to deconstruct that. And how do we deconstruct that? One of the strategies is to invert the polarities. Let's put females in power. So the big push to have women ordained in the ministry, to change the language of the Bible and so on and so forth and so on, is basically the strategy of deconstruction. We need to change our institutions in order to change rationality, and what is the ultimate goal? We will do away with sexism, we will do away with rape, we will do away with all this mean, nasty stuff that is the result of the current Western rationality. And it's got to change. Well, from the standpoint of when it comes to hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just the principles out of which you interpret the Bible, notice that in postmodernism, we've done away with truth. So biblical authority doesn't make any sense. I mean, how can you make any sense out of authority when you don't even have the concept of truth around any longer? It's not about truth. It's about, like I said, power. So the Bible is simply there to be used to shape people's life and to shape people's consciousness. So you simply interpret the Bible in whatever way you think will have the desirable social and political effect on people's lives. So you use the Bible to, if you want to do away with slavery, then you interpret the Bible in whatever way you need to take away slavery's justification. If you want to do away with male chauvinism and sexism, you interpret the Bible in whatever way is necessary to take away the justification for that or the seeming justification for that. In other words, you simply deconstruct the Bible. In other words, there are no rules in postmodern hermeneutics. Any semi-plausible case that you can make for anything is fair game. You can call that a reading of the text. They usually don't call it an interpretation, they call it a reading. I don't know. Just, that's a hip and groovy postmodernist thing to call it. By this reading, here's what it means. And by this reading, here's what it means. And by this reading. And you say, well, why do you take that reading? Well, because I wanted to. Because I'm trying to change things. I don't want that to be.
You can't have any discussion about
no. What
things mean then?
No, absolutely not.
So you take away the option of them discerning and deciding for themselves. Like, maybe there is instances of chauvinistic male writers or the other things you were saying, slavery being unjust. Well, rather than letting it stand there and giving people the option of going, well, that doesn't seem consistent with all the things God is saying is loving, you take away their opportunity to think and comprehend and understand. You decide for them. You tell them. I mean...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's ultimately all... I think that's right. It's ultimately, I think, all about power and coercion. And we're simply using the Bible as a tool of power and coercion.
I'm thinking of Ayn Rand and George Orwell. Ayn Rand wrote a story where the word me and I had been erased from the culture.
Uh-huh.
And Orwell, in his 1984, talked about how if we control people's vocabulary, mm-hmm. control the use of language, we can control their creative process. We can control what they think and what they believe. So they actually had newspeak, that we will eliminate certain words and therefore eliminate those ideas. The conclusion Orwell came to was that, in his own mind, was that that's not possible. Mm-hmm. People are what people are, and they will find a way to express their humanity. I mean, that seems to be a basic tenet which holds people's minds together under times of fear and stress, is that humanity will surface no matter what you do to it. We are what we are. This denies that in many
right.
ways. I mean, you can eliminate all sexist language from the Bible, but sexism exists in cultures where they have no gender language for their God.
Right.
You're meaning that there's absolutely, in this philosophy, there's absolutely nothing that counts as intrinsic.
Well, what I'm saying is, if you think you're going to make people non-sexist by taking sexist language, or non-racist by taking racist language, or non-whatever by taking that language out of their experience, it's a joke. Mm-hmm. It's that Perkins disease thing that your brother talks about. We will have racism, we will have sexism, we will have bigotry and intolerance. We'll just call it something else. What we'll call it probably is mental illness.
Yeah.
And people who are labeled, people who hold their views adamantly or even passionately, will be labeled mentally ill. I mean, that's what Orwell's Winston Smith discovered, that they put them in the re-education process. Mm-hmm. In the communist revolutions, they put them in re-education camps.
Right.
And all this can create is chaos. It can't create a different order.
Right. I think that's right. I mean, I think that's fundamentally pretty... It's just not true that our rationalities are constructed to start with. And therefore, the idea that with these clever little strategies we're going to actually transform them is pretty naive, I think. It doesn't deal either with rationality and the profundity of rationality, nor, in your point, the profundity of sin. It doesn't deal with either of those adequately. I wanted to get onto deliberation theology just a little bit. Can I go on, Bob?
Yeah.
You can ask me afterwards here. Liberation theology, I mean, maybe it's not fair to equate it with postmodernist hermeneutics, but ultimately it buys into a postmodernist hermeneutic. There's a lot more to liberation theology than that, but everything that's wrong with postmodernist hermeneutics is wrong with the hermeneutics of liberation theology. Because in the hermeneutics of liberation theology, you go out and live your life of living a life of solidarity with the poor. This will make sense when I explain a little bit more. But you go out and live your life of solidarity with the poor and of seeking to liberate the poor. And then you go to your Bible and find in the Bible what it is that you're doing. I mean, that's how they describe their hermeneutic. And they're not even embarrassed to say that. I mean, that. Why would they not be embarrassed to say that? Well, because in the world in which we live, that makes a lot of sense. Now, what is liberation theology? Liberation theology is largely a South American or a Latin American phenomenon. In reaction against the Roman Catholic Church in Latin America, which initially had identified with the wealthy aristocratic establishment, and had supported it, and had upheld it, and had justified it, and so on, leaving a whole class of impoverished peasants. In time, the identification between the church and the establishment softened at the end of the last century, and that left room for a reinterpretation of the relationship between the oppressive, wealthy class and the church. And in that window stepped liberation theology, which was an attempt to address the problems, the economic, political, cultural, and social problems of the impoverished class in Latin America. Now, how did they do it? And how did they address that problem? Well, in large part, they were highly influenced by Marxism. Not that they are Marxist, because they really, they're not fundamentally Marxist. There are a lot of places where they would depart from Marxism. But their critique of the problem and the way in which they would think about going about solving the problem of the poor has very, very distinctive Marxist overtones, it seems to me. Here are basically eight things that I think define some of the themes of liberation theology that will give you a feel for what they're saying. One is, and this is a very Marxist kind of thing to say, is that praxis precedes theology, or practice, living your life, is more important than doing your theology and must come first. One practices liberation, that is, one works for liberation first, and then he does his theology by reflecting on what it is that he's doing. That's how Marx said philosophy should be done. The purpose of philosophy is not to think about the world, it's to change the world, Marx said. So you go out and change the world, and then to the extent that you're going to think about it at all, you think about it, what it is that you're doing. That's what liberation theology is saying. So there's a priority of working for liberation over understanding the truth of the gospel. You work for liberation. Never mind understanding the truth of the gospel. You can figure out what the gospel means by figuring out what it is you're doing in working for the liberation of the people. So that's one theme. A second one is distinctive, is that liberation is a socioeconomic liberation. When they talk about liberation and when they talk about freedom, although they would not exclude freedom from sin at the level of personal morality, they certainly would incorporate that ultimately and think that that's a part of the picture. But far more fundamentally and primarily a part of the picture is that true liberation is socioeconomic liberation, being free from poverty, being free from the oppressive structures in the culture, the institutions of the culture that keep the poor people oppressed, being freed from those. The third theme is that God is the God of the poor, and they use a Spanish phrase that means the God of the poor. That's who God is. He's the God of the poor. In fact, poverty is a dimension that God himself enters into. So poverty is, in a sense, idealized. Poverty, in a sense, is romanticized, and it's romanticized. And the way to support that romanticization of poverty is to make it something that God himself experiences and is and enters into. It reminds me of Paul Simon's interpretation of the Beatitudes is. That's what they're talking about. Fourth point, sin includes a suprapersonal reality. In other words, sin is takes on a life of its own such that it not only is something that resides in the heart of individual persons, individual people, but it can also embody institutions. It can also embody history itself. So history itself is a manifestation of sin at work. So you can see if there's going to be redemption, you're not just going to redeem people, you're going to redeem whole cultures. You're going to redeem it, the institutions of a culture and the practices of a culture and the ideas of a culture.
So the institutions are inherently sinful, not because humans corrupt them, but because just...
Right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, even if you could do away with the sin in the people, you'd still have the sin embodied in the institution itself. It's still fundamentally evil.
A church would be included in that.
Yeah.
Would they consider that a symptom of the fall, or do they even consider that type of thinking?
I'm sure they must, but I don't know specifically what they would say about that. And liberation theology is not this totally homogenous thing too. Different liberation theologians would probably say different things about that.
But. Isn't it more though inherent in that
in the structure of power. It's the fact that it's a structure that designates power to some and takes it from others.
Right.
That's what's inherently. Whoever right. doesn't have it is inherently being sinned against.
Right. Is the victim of that sin. Yeah.
The main meaning of salvation is physical salvation.
Yeah.
Then what's the relationship between the spiritual salvation of the biblical view of the traditional church and the liberation theological view?
I think I understood the question. If I don't answer it, let me know. But that for them, and here's where you see Marxist overtones as well, if you and I are going to be personally saved and redeemed and transformed, we can't really be personally redeemed and transformed if we live in the context of sinful structures. If I'm going to become a new man, there needs to be made a new society, because society ultimately makes the man. I think that's what they're saying. So true salvation, true liberation, and true redemption cannot happen apart from the redemption of the culture. It can only happen by redeeming the culture, and then you get personal redemption along with it.
Then,
you get people being made new.
They mean the true salvation goes together, spiritual and the physical world.
Right. Because in true Marxist fashion, who I am spiritually is ultimately determined by what's happening to me materially.
Then the first principle salvation based on the physical salvation, or the culture change.
Well, one of my points coming up is they refuse to separate those. They wouldn't say one is principle, one is more important than the other, or one has priority over the other, or one is principal and the other secondary. They just refuse to separate them.
Yeah. But do they refuse to separate? Society and
Socioeconomic salvation and personal spiritual salvation, they go hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other.
Then does that mean they're corrupt as long as they're in poor? Or they're being sinned against?
Yeah, I think they'd have to say they're salvaged. As long as culture has not been liberated, I have not been fully liberated yet. You know, I to a degree, in part, I may have experienced liberation, but my full liberation cannot happen until the society has been liberated.
This sounds like it's sort of a parallel. Is this the liberal side to, what is it, dominion theology? Is that what it is, where the... maybe I got the wrong term there, but on the more conservative Christian end, where they want to bring the kingdom of God about on earth politically?
Yeah, it's the politically liberal version. Wait, let me not speak too fast. Is that right? That'll work. what do they call it? Theonomy? Is that what you mean? Rashtuni and... Rashtuni, is that dominion theology?
I'm not sure. I haven't really studied. I think that's the term.
Let me say roughly yes. That's the politically conservative version of this, and this is the more leftist version of the same thing. We'd have to talk a lot more about some other significant differences, but it's the same kind of idea in this sense, that one wants to take those political values that are kind of important and prominent in a politically conservative set of values, and impose those on society, and this one would want to take leftist values and impose those on society. That's true. Yeah. In that sense, they're the kind of the flip side. Yeah.
Does being liberated socially, economically mean getting rid of the people in power and then becoming rich yourselves? Or do they think that they want to be rich themselves, or
let's see,
or in good status? Or would that be contradicting because their God is the God of the poor?
Here's where they are fairly postmodernist in their thinking. basically they say, how do we know? How do we know what that'll look like? Because the kind of postmodernist picture of things is that history, I can't get outside of my rationality to see where it is I want to go in order to get there. I'm trapped inside my rationality. All I know is I don't like it here. I want some change. We have to kind of grope blindly toward the change. Mm-hmm. Where we end up, we can't see right now. We don't know what that's going to look like. Liberation theologians say a similar kind of thing about this kingdom of God that they're setting out to establish. What will it look like? Well, we are so much a product of our institutions and our culture and our society that we can't break out of them enough to even know what it will look like. We'll just have to see when we get there.
I would expect that many of the individuals would, you know, at least wish for it to be better off, right? I mean, than they are now, like,
yeah,
to have maybe most of them to be rich like the people that are oppressing them.
Yeah, well, they, after they say that they don't know, right, then they turn around and say, but we do know it'll be socialist. There will be equal distribution of wealth. There will be local control. That is, the shape of the kingdom of God will be determined by the grassroots, local people. I can't remember some of the other things, but they're basically Marxist socialist kinds of ideas that they come along and say, whatever it looks like, it'll look like that.
But wouldn't it turn out to be just the same situation, but with them on top?
I think so. I think we've lived long enough in...
Freedom, man.
Yeah, I think we've seen enough of China and the Soviet Union to know that it's going to look the same.
Yeah. I was thinking, is the people that feel oppressed are the people that want to go in there and end the oppression, or is it both?
Saying this, developing this theology, you mean?
Yeah. The people going in saying, oh, no, that's bad, this is our theology, or did they...
These are highly intellectual people and highly highly educated, usually educated in either Europe or America. They're very, very literate, very very literate in the philosophy. I mean, they've probably read these guys. Whether they themselves came from poverty or not, I doubt if they actually came from poverty, or they probably wouldn't have received that kind of education. But they may not have necessarily come from aristocracy. So I'm not sure. But in any case, they're people who see the injustice of the poverty and identify with it and empathize with it and I think, you know, are understandably outraged by it. And did that answer?
Yeah.
Jeannie?
Could it be that someone of this thinking would say, even in like a famine situation in Africa or something, and they say, hey, you know, we don't want Bibles, we don't want evangelism right now, we want to live, so give us some food. You know, that's very practical, but you might be saying that at the same time it's very earthly centered, that there's still, because you talked about, you know, act and then go back and get the biblical understanding later. Although it seems in the scheme of eternity, biblical understanding of what God did and why and how we respond to that is most important.
Right.
But in their situation, I can see how it's very understandable. I mean, is that a good comparison?
You mean it's very understandable why they'd want to be fed first and listen later?
Saying, hey, I'm in a hole and I need to get out of here before I can even see the light of day to start thinking about these other things.
Yeah.
So they're kind of in a here and now mindset because physically they're limited.
Yeah. You know, it would be a rare evangelical, I think, who wouldn't be sympathetic with, here, let me feed you, we'll talk about the gospel in a second. What liberation theology, what makes it so wrong, I think, is that it redefines Christianity. Is that it redefines Christianity to make the feeding them to be part and parcel to their salvation. It's not just a practical, pragmatic matter of feeding them because, and a morally loving thing to do, of feeding them because they're hungry. and then going the even greater step of sharing the greatest news on earth with them. It's not that kind of thing. They're actually wanting to redefine the gospel itself so that I am leading to the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God by, and it's not even feeding them, interestingly enough, it's by engaging in political action to try to overturn the institutions that are oppressing them. That's really what's working for liberation. To feed them actually is probably just giving into the status quo. What I really need to do is fight the institutions.
So even though they may be blessed when men revile and persecute them, or they're hungry, they need to take the sword.
Right, right.
Returning what you said about the
Beatitudes.
Right, right.
Is this not sort of an invasion of a New Age type philosophy, more or less?
I wouldn't call it New Age.
Kind of counter as far as the kingdom. I mean, it's what they're defining as the kingdom, because it sounds like to me their definition of the kingdom obviously is very tainted.
Well, the problem with, this is one of my points, the problem with their view of the kingdom is simply that they identify, see, I think a traditional biblical view would say you have history running along down here. And you know, if you graft it in terms of justice and oppression and so on in the world, you know, maybe as we go toward the end of time, maybe injustice is going to increase, a moral decline, a moral degeneration, and so on. Jesus, the end of the world comes, and you have this radical discontinuity because what God establishes up here is the eternal kingdom of God. Absolute total perfection, 100% just. Liberation theology is saying this could never happen. This is not how it works. How it works is we need to turn the direction of society around, because the only way the eternal kingdom of God will come about in the age to come is in and through our history right here and now, as the values of the kingdom of God become embodied in our institutions, in our culture, in our society, moving toward that eternal kingdom up here. So it's the graph has to look like this, not like that. That's another thing in common with dominion theology or theonomy. They are, because theonomy is a post-tribulationist view, that maybe it's not exactly this, but at the end of time, what you're going to see is the reign of the principles of the kingdom of God in history, in the world, not some kind of decline. But I would argue from a biblical picture, there's no real guarantee of that. I mean, what it ends up being is up to God, but this is not impossible. To have a complete degeneration, moral degeneration of society, the end of the world comes, and God establishes the perfect kingdom up here. One last point, and then we'll... Do I need to critique this? I mean, is it pretty... Jesus is the liberator. He came and established the kingdom of God in a kind of seminal form. It's not here in its fullness yet, but he came and established it. And the kingdom of God is a just society where sin and all of its effects, like poverty, for example, are eliminated. But what's interesting is what they do with Jesus' life. The significance of Jesus' death is that... in Jesus' death, we see the world, the kingdoms of the world, rejecting the kingdom of God. So really, the only significance of Jesus' death was what was happening politically. Because what was happening politically is Rome and the Jews were rejecting the kingdom of God when they crucified Jesus on the cross. What's the significance of his resurrection? The significance of his resurrection is the announcement of total liberation. No guilt, no atonement, no propitiation. At least they're not prominent themes. The death and resurrection of Jesus are all about the political polarity between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world and the announcement of liberation. That's what it's all about. That's where it becomes very unorthodox, very unbiblical in their view of Jesus. Okay, let me leave it at that, except to say two things by way of critique very quickly. One is, as we have seen in so many of these these biblical alternatives to biblical Christianity that we've been talking about, what I would argue is that liberation theology is at its root incredibly worldly, what the Bible would call worldly. And what I mean by that is they are preoccupied with and focused on getting something out of this world here and now. Whereas the biblical picture, it seems to me, is to lay up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. They are wanting to lay up some treasures here on earth, and they want Jesus to help them do that. And in fact, they see the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has promised to help them do that. Well, that may seem like an innocent mistake, but I would argue in the end, that is not an innocent mistake. That is not just a miscalculation. That is a fundamentally evil attitude to be so invested in this world that I'm going to bend Christianity into a truth about how I can have what I want in this world. And that's a terrible mistake. That is ultimately a fatal mistake, I think. And then related to that, it seems to me that an exactly parallel or analogous kind of situation to the situation that you have in South America is the kind of situation into which James was writing the letter of James. James was writing that letter to people who are being economically oppressed, who are being persecuted by a landed, wealthy aristocracy, and they were being persecuted, in their case, precisely because they were Christians. They were having wages withheld from them. They were laboring in the fields and going unpaid. And they were going unpaid, you know, not out of accidents of the economy. They were deliberately having wages withheld because the non-believing Jewish wealthy aristocrats wanted to punish them for being believers in the Messiah. And into that situation, James writes this letter. It just seems utterly conspicuous by its absence, any mention of Jesus the liberator who's going to liberate you from your economic oppression and so on and so on and so on. Instead, what you get is, remember the patience of Job, who suffered all these things and he waited and he waited and he was quite content to wait till the end when all things would be set straight. You have absolutely no mention of solidarity with the poor and working toward liberation and working to change structures and so on. You do have warnings to the rich people in James. He's saying, you guys are fatted calves going to the slaughter. You have very serious warnings to these rich people, but not even a hint of the kind of theme in liberation theology that is encouraging them to get in there and change things right here and now in this world. Instead, it is utterly pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by theology that James presents to them. The reason you can endure patiently the sufferings that you're engaged in now is because this world is trivial by comparison to the world that is to come, and that's where you want your hope invested in anyway. So this doesn't matter. And that's absolutely the inverse of what liberation theology is teaching. Dave? No, let you go.
You made an opening comment that you didn't think that this was as prevalent in TBN. And
is that right?
I don't think I buy that, because it seems very much to me that the whole evangelistic agenda, and especially in mass media, is to bring about this redemption of the world and every last member of it,
right,
through the mass distribution of the Word of God, a compact, concise, easy to understand and easy to swallow gospel, and we want it now and we want it done by the year 2000.
You know, ready to eat.
But not necessarily economically.
Nonetheless, a lot of the people I think that's true, and all the hosts of the shows are doing really well.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
So are all the pastors, and they promise there is a whole.
I think what I meant is the vision of the kingdom of God in liberation theology. It seems to me is very different from the vision of the kingdom of God in the theology of TBN. Whereas in liberation theology, they envision the kingdom of God as being the equal distribution of wealth. TBN sees the distribution of wealth as coming toward them. My impoverishment is their gain.
That's not a Christian organization.
It's a Christian television
network. Trinity Broadcasting Network is, Trinity Broadcasting.
Okay. Yeah. All right, well then, that does clarify a question I have. Is some of what the postmodern elements in this made me think that maybe the real propagators of this view are like the Unitarian Church or Universalist Church. But my suspicions are that it's much more widespread than that. This isn't really liberal theology anymore. This is popular culture theology in our churches. Is that true? Or is that the danger? That
specifically liberation theology?
Yeah. Or is that just the term? Is liberation theology is a theology of liberation, as opposed to it's a brand of Christian theology that's real prevalent today that promises liberation not only from what you might used to have called sin or guilt, but we don't want to talk about it in those terms anymore, but also economic and social oppression.
Are we talking about the social gospel?
Well, my question is, where is this theology being propagated?
Largely, almost all of the authors who propose this are Latin American, therefore usually coming out of a Catholic background, who are theorists who are describing the struggle for liberation among the peoples of Latin America, and here's how Christianity applies to their struggle. Here's the relevance of Christianity to their struggle. So you'd have really two groups of people that would be described as liberation theologians. Those theorists who are writing about it, a guy named, I'm going to butcher his name, but Gutierrez, something like that, a guy named Bonino, two Brazilians by the name of, it doesn't sound Spanish, Baz, I think.
Portuguese.
Yeah, Portuguese. Baz, I think it is. The Baz brothers.
Don't laugh.
It just sounds like a movie. So, I may have got that name wrong, but something like that. And these are the primary theorists who are writing about liberation theology. And then the other group that would be Christian activists, priests, laymen in the Catholic Church who are literally out there working to undo the injustices of the economic injustices in their society. They're doing that in two ways. They're politically active, but they're also showing solidarity with the poor, which would mean any number of poverty relief, hunger relief kinds of economic development type projects. They would go live with the poor people, help them plant their fields and learn new agriculture and economic development. That's where a lot of Americans, you know, that aspect of, we've got 1 minute, that aspect of what they're doing is very attractive. I mean, there's certainly, any evangelical could readily enter into that without any problem at all. Of just deciding, you know what I want to do? I want to go help that village develop economically, just out of love and compassion. And since that's such a prominent face of liberation theology, people don't see past that. They just see the good things that they're doing for people and say, okay, that's what liberation theology is all about. Well, that's not what liberation theology is about. A lot of Christians have been about that for a long time. But liberation theology is trying to redefine Christianity in socialist Marxist terms and in postmodernist terms in a way to give a whole different foundation and justification for that social activism. And that's what really is liberal theology, and liberation theology. And it's these various theologians that are writing that theory.